return this evening to another great episode in the life of God's prophet Elijah. In the first book of Kings, chapter 19. It is difficult to select a text from this chapter. It is so rich in that which ought to imprint itself upon our memories. And so we will take the whole of the chapter as our text this evening, reminding ourselves of this, of the story which it tells, how Elijah, having destroyed the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, respectively the sun god and the moon god of ancient times, having broken the power of this superstition and heathenish error, with all that goes with it in sinfulness and contamination, immorality, he finds himself now threatened by that evil person, the woman Jezebel, who sat queen upon the throne as the consort of the Israelitish king Ahab. An evil man and a 10 times more evil woman who had taken a leading part in the introduction of heathenism in its worst and most virulent forms in the land of Israel, despite the grace and favor of God in their history and in their present situation. Jezebel, of course, was no Israelite herself. Ahab had married her as the daughter of the king of Sidon, the ancient Phoenicians, you know, the people who used to sail their vessels all over the world, just like the Venetians did in a later time, and as the British did in a more recent time. They were the world's traders, were the Phoenicians. And they were also leading the world in, or a part of the world at any rate, in education and knowledge. But above all, they were world leaders in the form of religion which pollutes the mind and which destroys the soul. And in making an alliance with the court of Sidon and of Tyre by marrying the daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel, Ahab was committing himself and his people to a situation of appalling danger. A danger not of warfare, but a danger of national pollution and decay. For let us be very sure of this, that it is only true religion which keeps human society in order, as we are finding out to our cost in this country of Great Britain, in the decline of religion, in the decline of the gospel. And worldly people will say that, well, the church has ceased to be of any consequence in the land. No doubt because there's nothing in religion, don't you see? We're getting on very well without it, but they're not. That's just the point, isn't it? They're not getting on very well without it. You ask the elderly people, and we mean folk round Norris Green, who are afraid to venture out into the dark at night on their own, or even sometimes accompanied. And this has all happened in this last 20 years. As we very well know, this is a new situation which didn't exist when this council housing estate was first founded after the First World War. Some of us remember all about that. We walked round this estate when these houses were only half built. We walked in and out of these places. They weren't subject to vandalism at that time. People came round on a Sunday afternoon to see how the estate was getting on. No windows were broken in the half-constructed houses. No lead was destroyed or taken away for gain. People came and went freely. What an alteration there is. Not even safe in our own homes now. You don't know what might happen when there comes a knock at the door. Why, some of our ladies can tell even recently of excitements in their own locality, in their own streets, at dead of night, and of people ringing up the police because they're startled out of their wits with what is going on. Oh, they're doing fine without religion. Fine indeed. I speak to anyone here this evening who's doing fine without religion too. We would admit you could do fine without some religions. Israel could have done fine without this religion of Baal, which Jezebel intruded upon them. It only brought mischief and trial and trouble in the end. But you can't do without true religion. And Elijah stood for that. True religion. Because of that he was regarded as a troubler of the peace. Happy indeed is that true religion which comes from the throne of God, which troubles the wicked and gets them into a state of excitement and opposition. There must be something in it or they wouldn't oppose it. And so Ahab goes home and he tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how the 400 prophets of the groves and the 450 prophets of Baal had been destroyed in one afternoon through the ministry of God's servant. And we read that Elijah slew them. Of course, he didn't slay one of them, not with his own hand, but the people, as a consequence of Elijah's ministry and prayer, rose up as one man and destroyed these who were troubling Israel. Not only so, but that day the hand of the Lord was turned towards them, and 3.5 years of famine came to an end, and the rain descended in great torrents, in immense downpours of rain, and soaked the thirsty land, and everything became fresh and green once again. And the people's hearts were made glad, but not Jezebel's heart. Not her, of course not. I wish some people would have a look at their portrait sometime and see the real kind of people who oppose the true religion of the Word of God and find it inconvenient and uncomfortable. Well, they might indeed. And so she sends a message to Elijah. So let the gods do to me and more also. If I make not thy life as the life of one of those prophets, by tomorrow about this time. The cruelty of woman. Isn't it strange that through the fall of man, through the entry of sin into the world, such monsters of cruelty as Jezebel should arise? And she was a woman. The woman who was created to be the helpmeet of man, his comfort in affliction, his nurse in his illness, the one who encourages him when all things are against him. How many a man has gone home in despair from his work or the lack of it, and has found a true and faithful and wise counselor at home. Never mind, she says, we'll see it through together. You and me together, we'll see it through. Don't worry, don't let anything upset you. Many a man has had new strength, new inspiration to go on. The blessing of a faithful woman beside him. Here was Jezebel. To think that woman could have sunk so low or reached such heights of iniquity and power. Terrible thing this, isn't it? I suppose we're not unduly scandalized when a man becomes a tyrant. It was a terrible thing. It seems to be something awfully wrong about it when a woman becomes like this. We had one of them on the throne of England at one time. Thank God there have not been many of them. Most of the women who've occupied the throne of England haven't been many of them, but all of them, with about one exception that I can recall, have been good women. Women have done the country a power of good. Stretching from Elizabeth the First right down to Elizabeth the Second. There's Queen Victoria, there's good Queen Anne. There's Queen Mary, who shared the throne with equally as monarch with William of Orange. But then there was Mary, whom they called Bloody Mary. She was the cousin of the first Elizabeth, or rather the half-sister. Daughter of Henry VIII by one or other of his wives, but not the same one. I think it was Anne Boleyn, wasn't it, who gave us Elizabeth the First. Not quite sure of that. Correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but not at the moment. But Mary, ah yes, she sought to bring popery back to this realm with fire and sword. Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, the martyrs of Smithfield, unknown, gracious men and women, ordinary operatives, away there in Lewis, in Sussex, in the south of England, burnt at the stake at the marketplace, seven of them, four men, three women, for no offence at all that they met together to hear the word of God and to support its proclamation. We all ought to be careful, oughtn't we, whether we are men or women. We all ought to be careful whether we are young or old, that sin does not take hold of us, that darkness does not claim our minds, lest the day should come when we should sell ourselves entirely to the devil to do evil. Oh, there would be a day of reckoning, we know. And life is very short, and shorter still for many. When Jezebel came to her appointed end, and she was devoured by dogs outside the window of her own palace, as the prophet of the Lord had said would be the case. You can't succeed against the throne of God forever. And the destruction that she decreed for others returned upon her own head. And there's always a day of reckoning, if not in this world, at the judgment seat. Let us see by these things how grievous is the fall of man and his state of sinfulness. That goes for me, and it goes for you, for all of us. There are hidden depths in many a heart, in all our hearts. We might be astonished and incredulous concerning the capacity which is in you and me to do harm to others. Yes, even after a lifetime of believing in the Saviour, of being a Christian, what we could still do The cruelty we could still show. The sin we could still commit. But for the restraining hand of God. My old grandmother said once to me, when I said to her, how on earth could it have happened to that particular woman about whom we were speaking, who belonged to an earlier generation, who was a very fine Christian woman. Oh, yet something terrible happened in her life. She said, how was it possible, Granny? Ah, she said, my boy, unguarded moments in the best. I never forget that. Unguarded moments in the best. And what is it in the worst? We cannot take liberties with our own soul. And we cannot take liberties with sin. For it will destroy us if we do. So it was in this case. And so she threatened the life of God's prophet. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, and then went a day's journey into the wilderness, cast himself down under a juniper tree. Why a juniper tree? And you know what a juniper is, especially out in tropical climates and in desert places. Its foliage is so thick and it grows so near the ground, a kind of a shrub, that you crawl underneath it and find absolute shade and shelter, as though you had a fine cool roof over your head. And so he sits himself down under a juniper tree. And prays to God that he might die. It is enough. Now, Lord, take away my life. I am no better now than my fathers, who are in their graves, and I'd be better if I were in their grave with them. This is what he was saying. And you know, there are occasions when the best of men are driven almost to despair by the wickedness that is in the world. They know their God, too, but somehow or other there's a great mystery in the ways of God. It was in Elijah's day, so it is in ours. We wonder why God doesn't rise up and smite the wicked and make such an alteration. But then you see, we do not know all the inward mysteries of God's work that he must perform. The judge of all the earth, who sees everything and knows all, doesn't legislate simply for one man, but for all men, even those who know him not, who are rebels against him. He doesn't immediately sweep the wicked away. Doesn't immediately arrest their hand to do evil, because it is part of the plan of God that evil should work itself out to its own destruction. And in the end, there is no other way of dealing with evil but giving evil liberty to destroy itself. And this is part of the wisdom of God in creation, and we see it rising to its utmost limit at the cross of Calvary, where God himself submitted himself in weakness to all evil as the only way by which its awful load of guilt could be lifted from your soul and mine, and the thing so dealt with, so answered, that creation, when the time came, might be relieved of it forever, and that there might never be a return. You see, God is working to a very, very great program, far beyond all our comprehension. And although it would be natural for us to say, oh Lord, this evil is so great, I don't seem to make any headway against it. It'd be better that I should die and I should continue thus. It is not the language of a man in despair as concerning his own salvation. But it is a situation in which many good people, men and women, are likely to find themselves in from time to time when they see no way out and no way through. The problems either of the age or that which affects them in particular. We've got to understand our Elijah and his situation then. And remember that all the time he was not acting for himself. He was acting prophetically because he was a prophet. And everything that befell him had a meaning and a purpose therein. But though he knew this, it did not relieve him of the pain and the anguish of his situation. And this comes to its full limits in the case of our Saviour, especially in his agony in the garden, where though he knew from all eternity that this would be the situation and that there was no other way, and he'd been born into this world to this very end, yet he says in his human suffering and in the human situation in which depriving himself and refusing to lay hold upon the advantages of the divinity which belonged to him, but going forth to meet the enemy and all sorrow in only the weakness of a human heart, he cries to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For unless he felt the burden of it, the pain of it, the anguish of it, it would all have been a mere charade in which he was engaged. No, no, the death was real. The agony was real. It had to be all evil which he took upon himself and felt the burden, the pain, the anguish of it. And that every teardrop that ever been shed in this world in sorrow, and every pain that had ever been endured through the agony of sin, should come upon him in its absolute totality and be forced through his soul in one night, that he might endure it all. If you say there is mystery here, well, we would agree. A mystery indeed. And so Elijah was in such a situation, differing, of course, by infinite degree from the totality of the Saviour's sufferings. But there away in his misery, feeling that death would be a welcome visitor at that moment. But God's mind was different. Now, I don't want to spend too much of your valuable time in vindicating God's prophets. We've done it so often. I'll just remind you of some of the things which have been said by good men, too. I think it was Dr. Frederick W. Krummacher, a great German divine of the early part of last century, who wrote the classic book upon Elijah, entitled Elijah the Tishbite, a book which is a rich mine of meditation and the divine truth. And yet, great man though Dr. Krummacher was, yet he failed in this episode of the history of Elijah. He regards Elijah as temporarily having lost his courage, that he should not have fled from Jezebel. He who a day before had presided over the great triumph of the Lord Jehovah, he is the God who sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, so that all the people turned back to God with their great cry, The Lord hears the God. The Lord hears the God. Now he flees from the face of a woman. And so Dr. Krummacher, having helped to set the style of it, others very eagerly followed in his footsteps. And I just refreshed my mind today with out of one particular book, which is otherwise quite a good book, in which the writer upon this particular portion of the life of Elijah describes him as a craven and a coward, a man paralyzed with terror, drifting on he knows not where, demoralized and panic-stricken, lost all confidence in God, a crouching coward of the wilderness. One wonders why some degree of common sense didn't restrain this dear man from writing like that about God's prophet. Why wasn't Elijah always fleeing? This wasn't the first time that Elijah had fled. He had fled from Ahab at the beginning of the 3.5 years famine. He had to find a secret place in the wilderness where a spring was bubbling up out of the ground, though there was no rain coming down from heaven. A little brook, and ravens coming night and morning and feeding him with bread and flesh. And Ahab looking not only throughout all the land of Israel, but to all the adjoining lands, and taking an oath of the kings thereof that they didn't know where Elijah was. The Lord had hidden him. And when the brook dried up, he went across the border into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And there the Lord commanded a widow woman to sustain him. And the barrel of meal did not waste, and the cruse of oil did not fail, until the time when God would send rain upon the earth again. And they were looking for him everywhere, yes, even in Phoenicia, in Tyre and Sidon. But they couldn't find him, because the last place on earth they ever thought that he would be in the house of a poor widow. And all she had was a little barrel of meal, and a little horn of oil, to make a cake, in order that she might eat and then die. And so the Lord hid him in the widow's household. And nobody looked for him there, and he was safe. You see, Elijah was always fleeing. He had to flee. This was part of his prophetic office. And arising out of his fleeing, why, wonderful things have come to you and to me. If the Lord had not fed Elijah with the ravens, there's many a poor man and many a poor woman who wouldn't have known what to pray when they came down to the last crust. But they have said in their widowhood, and they've said in their affliction, O thou who didst feed the ravens, it is not beyond thy power to feed me. I am many a poor widow who's come down to the very last and sees nothing but despair ahead of her. Especially in those days when there was no widow's benefits of any kind at all. And some of you widows are old enough to remember when these benefits first came in. Before that there was nothing. No, there was nothing. Nothing except the poorhouse. Nothing except a pauper's fate. There are many a poor widow in the long ages which came before our welfare state, who've gone back to the widow of Zarephath and say, O Lord, their barrel of meal didn't waste and their cruse of oil didn't fail. And I'm in a similar plight. O Lord, help me. And although he didn't help it in exactly the same way, somehow or other, the God of the widow and the orphan came to her relief. Oh, it was not for no purpose that Elijah fled, and fled by the will of God too. And so it comes about that he fled now into the wilderness of Beersheba, and from there into the wilderness of Sinai, for he came to Horeb, and he sat on the very mountain, and probably in the very cave where Moses had once been hidden. In the thunder and the lightning, the storm, the tempest which broke over Sinai when God gave his law. And Moses said, I do exceedingly fear and quake at the presence of the Lord. You see, Elijah didn't get to Horeb, that is Sinai, He didn't get to Horeb simply because he was fleeing from Jezebel. He didn't need to go that far. He was already safe in Beersheba, because that belonged to Judah. It didn't belong to Ahab's jurisdiction. He was there safe under the protection of a godly king who was prepared to look after him and preserve him. He'd no need to go any further. This is what these dear men who write books and preach sermons against Elijah in this episode forget all about. If Elijah had not gone, had not fled from Jezebel, we wouldn't have had the great lessons of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. We wouldn't have heard of the earthquake, the wind and the fire. We wouldn't have known of the still, small voice of calm. And that great American poet would not have written that hymn for us. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, thou still, small voice of calm. It brings peace to us still, doesn't it, to know that God is not in the earthquake, he's not in the wind, he's not in the fire, he's not in the tokens of judgment and anger so much as he is in the sweet voice of peace, still, small voice which sounds only through all the tumult of our hearts, in our innermost being, and we know that it is God who speaks, speaking his great, gracious words. Son, daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. Mercy comes down from heaven. The cross appears before our eyes. We hear the Saviour's words, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It is finished, the work of salvation. Oh, that voice which rings out in the darkness and spells out the message of mercy, of love and compassion. True it is that God is a God of judgment too. But God is known. God's true character is shown. Not in his judgment, but in his peace, his gentleness, and his humility. For even there upon the mount, in the time of Moses, when the rocks rent and the earthquake shook, and the storm and the fire descended around God's servant, you remember that he asked God to give him a token of his presence and of his mercy. And God said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. And in Exodus chapter 34, what do we find? We find Moses in this very selfsame cave, probably, in which Elijah saw these manifestations. Chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. And God thus proclaiming, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Oh, this is the character in which he appears. There will be a recompense for the guilty and for the impenitent, but God first of all enlarges upon that mercy against which they sin. And maybe someone here this evening sinning in unbelief and resentment still against the mercies of God. Oh, hear these words. The Lord God, gracious, merciful, full of kindness, loving kindness and truth, delighting in mercy, rejoicing in forgiveness of all transgression and sin. And your sins can be forgiven, wiped out this night, and God saying in the depths of your soul, I will not remember them any more against thee forever. For when God forgives, he forgets in the only way in which God can forget, and that is by bringing them not to mind any more against us. Oh, the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God that he sent Elijah on his journey. There's much more to say about this chapter. We've no more time tonight. Let this suffice, that God sent him on his journey for a new revelation of his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his forgiveness. And Elijah comes back to us, and it is his hand that writes this record, because there was nobody else with him. He'd left his servant behind in Beersheba. Nobody else with him. And so he writes this record himself. Not his critics, but Elijah himself. And he puts the whole story in. And it's part of the word of God for your assurance and mine. Oh, that he might this evening speak through the earthquake, wind and fire in his still, small voice of calm to you and to me. Amen. Now we close by singing number 883. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. 883.